pulpit coming my way, I think. While we're making this transition, with tongue-in-cheek, I shared that little quote before with you about moms, but let me share something a little more substantive. And these are the words of Elizabeth Elliot. You may know that name. And this is what she said about mothers. She said, "A mother is a chalice, which is like a cup, the vessel without which no human being has ever been born. She is created to be a life bearer, cooperating with her husband and with God in the making of a child. What a solemn responsibility, what an unspeakable privilege, a vessel divinely prepared for the Master's use." It's a good quote from Elizabeth Elliot. I have never come across a bad quote from her. And so I trust this morning, as we think of our moms, as we think of Mother's Day, that that'll bless you. Now, I've got good news for you, moms. I don't have a Mother's Day message for you. It's kind of funny. Over the years, I've had moms come up to me and say, "What are you preaching on Mother's Day?" And of course, pastors traditionally used to preach on Proverbs 31. And if you know Proverbs 31, it's this description of what appears to be superwoman. And so it really, really would discourage a number of women. So I stopped doing that many, many years ago. So this morning we're actually going to continue in our study of 2 Timothy. But interesting enough, the Lord did give me an application that's very uniquely for those of you who are moms this morning. One quick reminder. Today is the last day to turn in your faith promise card. And you can do that by handing it to an usher when you leave this morning. Or you can drop it in the mail this week to us. And that will help us as we assemble that final total, which will guide us in terms of how we will support our mission family next year. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. And we're looking at chapter 2 this morning. And we're reading through verse 7. I'm going to invite you to stand, if you would, please, just in honor of the scripture reading. And let me read for us those seven verses. So you have a veteran pastor, the Apostle Paul, writing to like a junior pastor, Pastor Timothy. And this is what he says to him. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Timothy, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Lord, this is your word. Speak to us through it, is our prayer this morning. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. You may have a seat. There's an outline provided for you if you'd like to take a few notes. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever stood on the shores of a calm stream or lake, picked up a stone and just tossed it out into the water, and then remember how that singular rock produced these concentric circles that grew farther and farther and farther away, away from the splash origin where that stone entered the water? That's a wonderful picture of the influence one faithful Christian life can have on many, many other lives. Let me illustrate. Edward Kimball, you don't know that name probably, but Edward Kimball was a faithful Sunday school teacher who had a burden for his students, and he had a burden for one particular student who happened to work in a shoe store, and he stocked shelves in that store in the city of Chicago. So one day he went down to where this young boy worked, And he eventually led this young boy there in the stockroom to Christ. That young boy's name was D.L. Moody, who became one of the world's greatest evangelists. In one of D.L. Moody's crusades, there was a young man attending. His name was Wilbur Chapman. And Wilbur Chapman trusted Christ as Savior at that Moody campaign. And then he himself became an evangelist and began to share the gospel across the country and around the world. One day, a professional baseball player who played for what they were called at the time, the Chicago White Stockings, now they're called the Chicago White Sox, he played for them and he came to the crusade and he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was Billy Sunday. And when Chapman took a church, Billy Sunday took over that crusade organization and he became an evangelist that traveled all over the world. And one day at one of his crusades, a young man came by the name of Mordecai Ham and he trusted Christ as Savior. He then also became an evangelist and began to travel the country and the world sharing the good news of Jesus. And one day, a very tall, lanky, sandy-haired young man came, not really wanting to come, but that evening he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became the world's most famous evangelist, Billy Graham. It is incredible when you stop and think about how, if we share the gospel here, where that might eventually lead. I am sure that Edward Kimball had no idea that his winning that little boy to Christ would one day result in literally millions and millions of people hearing the gospel and trusting Christ as their Savior. See, like that rock that you tossed into the stream in those concentric circles that just kept expanding farther and farther out, so can be the life of one individual who faithfully lives out his life and who faithfully shares the gospel and who faithfully communicates God's word to others. The Apostle Paul challenges Pastor Timothy to pass his faith on to others so that they in turn could do the very same thing. And he reminds them that he had the necessary power to do this despite the many obstacles that inevitably kept springing up in the life of Timothy, which discouraged him and hindered him and impeded his pastoring the church at Ephesus. So Paul reminds him that following Jesus as a disciple of Christ requires his provision of strength. You need his strength. We need his strength in order for us to live a victorious Christian life. And he reminded Timothy of that. So what I'd like to do this morning is take a peek at 2 points. You see them on your outline there. 2 points about strength. Number one, we're going to look at Paul's exhortation to Timothy to be strong. To be strong. And then secondly, we're going to look at some examples that Paul shared with Timothy to illustrate what he meant by being strong. Let's start with the first couple of verses, which is where we find an exhortation to be strong. Note, first of all, he's to rest in his grace. Yes. Okay. If you're still a child and you're still in here, you are dismissed. Even though I know you don't want to leave after the scintillating introduction by Pastor Gray Bauer, but yeah, sorry about that. The slide did not go up. And so our apologies to you parents and children. Thank you, Josh. All right. So the first thing Paul says to Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to learn to rest in Christ's grace. He begins by saying to him, you therefore. And that's connecting what he had just said to Timothy, because he had just talked about some deserters. He had just talked about those defectors in Asia who had abandoned the faith, who had abandoned Paul because of the persecution, because of the difficulties that they faced as a follower of Jesus. So he says, Timothy, don't be like the defectors who deserted me in Asia. And he addresses him as my son. And you'll remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Paul saw this young pastor as a spiritual son. In all likelihood, Timothy came to know Christ under Paul's ministry, and Paul discipled him. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your mentor? Timothy did. And he appeals to Timothy as a loving but firm father. And he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The apostle commands his protege to continually depend upon Christ's gift of grace. The word grace in our English Bibles is the Greek word charis. And that word means free gift. Free gift. And he says, I want you to be strong in that free gift, that strength, that unique spiritual energy that comes and dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit the moment we trust Christ as Savior. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, co-identical to the Father and the Son, co-equal to the Father and Son, actually lives within our bodies. As we sit here this morning, as he wrote to Timothy, he says, Timothy, be strong. The word means, I want you to be empowered. Let that grace strengthen you for the fights you encounter, Timothy. Depend upon that grace in your battles with the enemy. Timothy, don't forget, it's that grace that saved your soul. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And it's that grace that enables you to be strong. Remember, Paul had the thorn in the flesh. He prayed multiple times for the Lord to remove it. And how did the Lord answer that prayer? By removing it? No. He answered it by reminding Paul, and Paul reminding Timothy here, my grace is sufficient for you. Meaning, whatever it is that you're dealing with, Timothy, the grace of God is bigger than the thing you're dealing with right now. That's how big our God is. Timothy, that's how big your God is. It was this divine, supernatural strength to do what he couldn't do on his own. So he says to Timothy, Timothy, fight the temptations to defect. Depend upon Christ's explosive, dynamic, spiritual power. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 6 in verse 10. He said, be strong in the Lord and in his strength. And it is a supernatural strength. I think as followers of Jesus, especially in our kind of churches, we tend to de-supernaturalize our God. You can't de-supernaturalize God. God works beyond nature because he's God. And that includes this unique power that he gives to us to serve him, to walk as a follower of Jesus. And Paul is just reminding Timothy of that once again. Timothy, you don't have to be a coward. You don't have to be afraid because that power is dynamic, it's explosive, and it's infinite because it's God's power. So plug into it. Plug into it. Use it, Timothy. Depend upon that explosive power. And then he gives him a responsibility. Knowing he has this power to do anything that the Lord brings his way, he says, Timothy, I want you to replicate your faith. I want you to duplicate yourself in the disciples that you'll spend time nurturing in the years to come. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me, he mentioned those things back in verse 13. And what he was talking about was the scripture and the doctrine the scriptures taught. In other words, the word of God. And it included the gospel. As a matter of fact, in verse 14 of the previous chapter, he described the teachings of God's word as the treasure, something to be cherished and something to be protected. And he says, I want you to take all of that truth that you have heard from me, Timothy, and you heard it from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy had been present many times because he was a traveling companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. He had been present many times when Paul taught, when Paul preached God's word to various groups. So he reminded Timothy that he could compare what he was taught by Paul with what Paul taught his other disciples. What Paul was saying is, Timothy, my teaching has been consistent. It is the very words of God that have been made known to me. I've taught them to you. Now I want you to teach them to others so that they in turn can teach them to others. He says, entrust these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The word entrust means to deposit. It means to commit for safekeeping. We have a safety deposit box at the Wells Fargo Bank here in town. And in that box, we keep all of our very important papers. And if we had anything of value, we probably would keep it there. We don't. But it's a special place where you take things that are precious and cherished and important, and you put there to protect them. That's this word. He says, Timothy, I want you to entrust this treasure of the scriptures and the gospel. I want you to turn it over and hand it over to others. And did you note, he said there's two qualifications for the person that you choose to commit these truths to. First of all, he says they need to be faithful. And I think what he means by that is this. Timothy, they need to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. And they need to be loyal to the Word of God. Timothy, they need to be loyal to his church. In other words, these men were to be men of spiritual character and devotion to Jesus. So he said, look carefully for faithful men. Loyal to Jesus, loyal to his word, loyal to his church. Men of spiritual character. And then you hand over to them this treasure that I've given to you, which is the very words of God. There's a second qualification. He says, so that they will be able to teach others. They were to possess those to whom these men would share scripture. They were to possess the ability or the aptitude to instruct a whole new generation in the scriptures. Do you realize that because Timothy did this, because Paul exhorted him to do this, and because others have been doing it for the past 2,000 years, we stand here this morning with this book in front of us, and I'm continuing the process. It's been happening for 2 millennia. And this either refers to this gift of teaching or, in all likelihood, to the fact that these individuals were to be able to teach. And all that means is they knew the truth thoroughly that God had taught, and they were capable of clearly and accurately communicating to others. They didn't have to be gifted orators. They just need to know truth, understand truth, and they could convey it clearly to somebody. So he says, I want you to find those kind of people. Now, I don't know if you notice, but there's 4 generations of disciples that are in this verse. Did you notice that? Who's the first generation? Paul. Who's the second generation? Timothy. Who's the third generation? Faithful men. And who's the fourth generation? Others who were able to teach. And this process has been called by many labels. Some have called it spiritual reproduction. Some have called it the chain of Christian discipleship. Some have called it the ministry of multiplication. Some have called it true apostolic succession. Paul established a very significant principle for the church. To guarantee the church's existence, each generation must teach the next generation Christ's gospel and God's word. That's how awesome and important this responsibility is. Whether I'm doing it in the pulpit or whether you're doing it in a 5-year-old Sunday school classroom or in a WANA class or a VBX class, or you're doing it at home with your children, or you're doing it with your grandkids. But it is an awesomely important responsibility. It began in the early church and it's continued for centuries, and it must continue until the return of Jesus Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, I reminded us that we're all to be disciple makers, not just Pastor Chris, not just Pastor Josh, not just Pastor Carlos, not just Pastor Mike, not just Pastor Brent. We are all to be disciple makers. And I challenged you to prayerfully identify one person you could come alongside of and help grow into a mature Christian. And here Paul identifies the logic for this awesomely important task. It's so that we can further propagate and disseminate the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and the words of God. But let me get very specific. Moms, I told you, I had a very specific application for you. Here it comes. On this Mother's Day, let me read to you a quote. This is from Barbara Bush. Barbara Bush, the wife of George H.W. and the mother of George W., two of our presidents. And this is a quote about her. She believed the most important job she ever held was that of mother. Stop and think about that for a second. She was the wife of a president. She was the wife of an ambassador. She was the wife of a congressman. She was the mother of a governor. She was the mother of a president. She said the most important job that I ever held was just being a mom. Indeed, she thought, that was just about the most important role anyone could hold. Unquote. Think of the godly influence you as a mother wield with your children, grandchildren, or even as a woman of influence in anyone's life. Now, we talked about a chain of discipleship in this text. Who was it again? Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others who were able to teach. But there are a couple of links in this chain who are not mentioned in the text. Let me take you back to chapter 1, because there's identification of these other links. This is verse 5. We looked at it a few weeks ago. I thought about preaching a message on this text, but I thought I'd just kind of work it in right here. He says, for I am mindful. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. Here it comes. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And if you go over to chapter 3 of the same book, 2 Timothy, Paul alludes to this again in verses 14 and 15. He says, Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and you've become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here are those missing links. They're identified as a grandmother and as a mother. So when you think of the Apostle Paul addressing Timothy regarding passing his faith on to others, understand that, sure, Paul contributed to that, to be sure. But even prior to Paul, there was a grandma and there was a mom. There was a grandma and there was a mom. In this secular culture, there is a great need for a new movement of godly mothers and grandmothers. Spiritual women who will influence the next generation with Christ's gospel and God's word. And I have a question for you. Will you be one of them? Are you one of them? If you are one of them, praise God. We all rise up and thank the Lord for raising you up and using you to influence those children, those grandkids, those great-grandkids, and those others that God has placed in your life. And if you have not recognized that responsibility, then I'm here this morning to challenge you to take up that gauntlet and become that godly, spiritual influence in your grandchildren's lives, in your children's lives, in your great-grandchildren's lives, in the lives of whoever the Lord brings into your life as a woman of influence. What a difference we could make in this world for the glory of God. Now let's move on and look at these three examples. We find them in verses 3 through 7, some examples of being strong. So he illustrates it using three examples, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he does this to just help Timothy understand the kind of strength he's talking about. So let's talk about being a soldier. Verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me. Paul once again invites Timothy to join with him in suffering for Jesus. He did that back in chapter 1. It was intended to be an encouragement to him, not a discouragement. You know, you can imagine Timothy going, "Oh, brother, here we go again. A summons to suffer. No, thank you, Paul." No, Paul wanted him to understand that Paul and others had been and were being persecuted, but they found Christ's power to be adequate to sustain them in the face of trial. What does the scripture say? We can do all things through Christ who does what? He strengthens us. He strengthens us. He empowers us. That supernatural, divine, explosive spiritual energy is resident within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he's just waiting to be released in our persons so that we can bring greater glory to God and more effectiveness in our ministries and in our contacting other people with the gospel. And that's what he's saying to Paul. And I have to believe Timothy got this. I don't think Timothy cut and ran like all those others did. And the reason I believe that is because in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, there's an interesting little note made about Timothy. A lot of people probably don't even know it's there. Listen to what it says. The author of the book says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released." Released from where? I think Timothy took Paul's advice. He believed in the grace of God. He found it empowering. And in the face of persecution and opposition, he remained faithful to the Lord. And he did spend some time in jail as a result. This is just telling us that, at least on this occasion, he was released. He was set free. He got the lesson. So Paul goes on. He says, "Okay, so I'm summoning you to join me in the sufferings because you're not alone in this. We have found Christ to be adequate. You will find Christ to be adequate." He says, "Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus." A very familiar image given the presence of Roman soldiers everywhere in the empire. So this was a frequent metaphor used in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's an appropriate metaphor given Paul's description of the Christian life in Ephesians chapter 6. How did he describe the Christian life? Let me read it to you. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is what he says in the 11th verse. "Put on the full armor of God." A picture of a Roman soldier. "Put on the full armor of God." Why? "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against humans. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." Talking about the world of the devil and all of his minions. And so he describes the Christian life as spiritual warfare. And so he says, "Timothy, you're a soldier in the Lord's army. You're engaged in this battle. And so I want you to be a good soldier." And what is a good soldier? He tells us. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. A soldier is a fighter. A soldier is a fighter. His job is to have a singular focus. Fight the enemy. Fight the enemy. And he can't afford to be distracted by what's going on in the civilian world. That's what he's saying to Timothy. You're a soldier of Christ. So don't let other things distract you from this singular purpose as a shepherd of the people in Ephesus, as a declarer of God's word, a teacher of God's word, a preacher of the gospel. Timothy, understand, to be a good soldier, you must be singularly focused on the task. You are to fight the enemy. You are to fight the enemy. He goes on, "so that you can please the one who enlisted you as a soldier." I don't know if you knew this. In ancient times, the commanding officer in the Roman army was responsible for mustering his army, finding his own recruits. So what he's saying here is then the soldier has a single-mindedness to do one thing, to obey and please his commander. Timothy, your commander is the Lord Jesus. Your singular objective is to please him by being a good soldier. And as a good soldier, you focus your attention on fighting the enemy. Don't get tangled up in other stuff. Stay singularly focused. A good soldier of Christ was never to be distracted by the world. It would serve only to hinder his soldiering for Jesus. So Timothy was to be dedicated like a soldier. But then he goes on and talks about, Timothy, you should also be like an athlete. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, the word translated competes as an athlete. It's one word in the Greek. Athleto. We get our English word athlete from it. And it just describes a competitor in a game. And this too was a familiar picture because the Olympic Games were well known in that part of the world at that time in history, as were the Isthmian Games, kind of a mini version of the Olympic Games, which were held in Corinth. And they had all kinds of competitions. They would throw the discus. They would throw the javelin. They would box. They would wrestle. And they would run. And it's interesting that throughout the New Testament, the authors refer frequently to sporting events from either the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games. Running, wrestling, boxing, etc. You could go to 1 Corinthians 9 to see that. You could go to Hebrews chapter 12 to see that. You see it all over the pages of the New Testament. And of course, this allusion by Paul to Timothy, who was apparently a little undisciplined at this time because of the opposition, because of the persecution, he admonishes him, Timothy, like a good athlete, be disciplined and determined because it's needed for successful competition. You know, nobody just shows up at the Olympics, right? Hi, I'm Chris. I'd like to run the 100-meter dash if I could. No, go home. They have to be prepared. And that preparation involves years of training and discipline. They don't eat what they want to eat. They don't stay in bed when they want to stay in bed. They go out and they run and they bleed and they sweat and their muscles ache and they do everything necessary to ready themselves for that competition. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to know something. The Christian life is a rigorous existence and you can't just putz around. You're a pastor. You're an under shepherd of the Lord Jesus. Timothy, come on, man. Be disciplined. Be determined. Work hard. It's true of every follower of Jesus. It's interesting. Our Christian life is described as a race. And by the way, it's not a sprint. I ran sprints when I was in high school. I hated running anything over 220 yards. That's how old I am. We didn't measure things in meters. Everything was yards. And so I hated running they made us sprinters always run with the long distance people. I hated it. It stunk. I had great respect for them, but I didn't want to hang out with them by running. But it was mandatory. It was essential in preparing us for even our events. So he is saying, Timothy, you got to be disciplined. You have to be determined like a good athlete. As a matter of fact, he goes on and says, this athlete must compete in order to win the prize, the crown in that day, the laurel wreath crown, the Stephanos. The only way he receives it is if he competes according to the rules. What would you think if you were watching the Olympics and you were going to watch, Usain Bolt? And you're going to watch him run the 200 meter. Okay, it was like halfway around the track. So what would that look like if he got down at the starting line and the gun went off and instead of staying in his lane, which he's required to do all the way around to the other side of the finish line, if he just bolted across the field and crossed the finish line and was jumping around, yeah, you'd say, well, what a cheater. You're not going to get a gold medal for that. That's what he's saying. Paul identifies one more important prerequisite for victory as an athlete. You have to obey the rules governing the event. Now, this could refer to the rules specific to the event, wrestling, boxing, running, whatever. Or it may refer to the pledge, this is interesting, taken by the ancient athletes who participated in the Olympic Games of Greece, who participated in the Isthmian Games. They had to pledge that they promised for 10 months prior to the event at the Games, they would properly prepare themselves. And they were asked, did you keep your promise? So it could be that both of these are in view here. The rules that govern the specific event, but also this idea of making this pledge that you're promising to train for 10 months prior to the Games. Any way you look at it, He's saying to Paul, excuse me, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you got to be disciplined like an athlete. You've got to be determined and you must obey the rules. And of course, the Christian has a rule book, right? What's our rule book? The Word of God. And then thirdly, he gives a third picture, a third illustration, a farmer. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The hard-working farmer, the word translated hard-working there, means to work to the point of exhaustion. To work to the point of exhaustion. This, too, was a familiar picture because the primary occupation of the vast number of people who lived in the first century, they were farmers. It was an agrarian society. Farming was no easy vocation in that day. The conditions were always challenging. If you've been to that part of the world, you understand. Plowing, sowing, weeding, reaping, storing. It was backbreaking labor from morning until evening. And that's the image he uses here to help Timothy understand. Timothy, being a pastor is hard work. You will not be successful if you're lazy. He says, as a matter of fact, it's only when the farmer puts in the work that he receives the share of the crops. Only after the hard work was done could the farmer benefit, right? There would be no reaping if you were lazy. Timothy was to be as diligent as a farmer. All three similes were designed to help Timothy understand what it would take to please Jesus as he pastored the church at Ephesus. And then Paul concludes by simply saying, just consider what I say. He strongly urges Timothy to give some careful thought to what he's just written. Because he said, listen, the Lord will help you understand everything. He said, you need wisdom? The Lord will give you that wisdom. So not only was he saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to be dedicated like a soldier. You need to be disciplined like an athlete. You need to be diligent like a farmer. But he said, you also need to seek insights on my teaching from the Lord. Now, having said all of that, let me just make a quick application and we're done. Paul encouraged Timothy to understand that the Christian life was no picnic. The Christian life is no picnic. He would face difficulties of one kind or another, internally within the church, externally outside the church. And therefore, Paul admonished Timothy, if I could put it in the vernacular, suck it up and be a man of God. Timothy, my Christian friends, in light of the hostile forces facing the church today, I'm here to admonish you to heed Paul's admonitions to Timothy. What did he say? Be dedicated like a soldier. As you think of your Christian faith, as you think of your following Jesus, are you a dedicated soldier for Christ? Secondly, be disciplined like an athlete. Do you, through God's enablement, exercise self-control in how you live your life as a follower of Jesus? And thirdly, are you diligent like a farmer? Do you work hard at your faith to the point of exhaustion as you serve the Lord Jesus and as you endeavor to live for the Lord Jesus? Here's the incredible thing, and this is what Paul was saying to Timothy, it's really the long and the short of my message. We have in Christ the grace to be all of that. To be a dedicated soldier of Christ. To be disciplined like an athlete. To be diligent like a farmer. We have everything it takes to be that kind of a Christian. I love these couple of verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes in verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Listen to this. Seeing that His, the Lord Jesus, divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And you know, because you've heard me say this many times, you know what the deep, dark, mysterious meaning of the Greek word for all is. All. What you need, you have. The question is, are you using it? Are you using it? To be anything less will render the church impotent If we want the Santa Rosa Bible Church to make a difference in Santa Rosa, Sonoma County, we have to tap into this explosive, dynamic, spiritual energy which we have in Christ. Individually, as we tap into that power, imagine the corporate power of a church. When each man and woman is, by the grace of God, a dedicated soldier of Jesus, disciplined like an athlete and diligent like a farmer. Whoa! What a difference we could make. Following Jesus requires his provision of strength, Paul writes to Timothy. And we've learned this morning about the necessity of the chain of discipleship to ensure there is a next generation of Christians. You heard me say this a couple of weeks ago. Somebody said, God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Meaning, every generation is responsible for this and the next. Each of us needs to be a link in that discipleship chain. How grateful I am for the links which preceded me. There was a guy by the name of Bob Minyard who pastored a church in a really tough neighborhood in New Jersey. And he reached out to these two rambunctious little boys, and one of them was a guy by the name of Joe Zabini. And Joe Zabini put his faith and trust in Christ. He became the pastor of Calvary Bible Church in Winona, Minnesota. And he started meeting with a bunch of high school seniors, girls, who wanted to know about Jesus. And he led each one of them to Christ. Katie Edstrom, Ann Robinson, and one of them named Joy Corda, who happened to be my girlfriend. She shared the gospel with me. I became a Christian. And for the past 40 years, I've been doing this. You're a part of a chain like that. Grandkids, great-grandkids, your own kids, people that just happen to wander into your life. Ask yourself this question this morning. Who are you linked to today? And are you heeding the admonition of Paul? Are you passing on to that next one what was passed on to you by way of the gospel and by way of the word of God? Father, we thank you this morning for the time together in the word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God ministering to us on this Mother's Day. Lord, what a great day to hear a message like this, because moms wield so much influence over their children and their grandkids and great-grandkids. And there are godly women, Lord, that maybe haven't been moms, but you've put in their lives others that they have been able to influence. They could be influenced. They should be influencing. And Lord, the task appears to be monumental in light of all of the trouble we face, all of the opponents that we encounter as followers of Jesus in this day and age. But your grace is sufficient, not just to save us. Your grace is sufficient to empower and enable us to be strong, to be dedicated soldiers, to be disciplined athletes, to be diligent farmers, working hard as a follower of you to impact the next generation for the glory of God. Help each one of us, whether we're a mom or a dad, whatever our role is, as a friend, as a brother, as a sister, to be these kind of influential men and women. And as we think of the picture of a rock creating those concentric circles in a stream, may we be that rock in a number of people's lives so that we may pass on to them what someone faithfully passed on to us by way of the good news that there is a Savior. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He was God in the flesh. He died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He rose again from the dead to prove he was the Son of God and to prove you accepted his payment for our sin in total. And if we will just believe that he did that for us, we personalize it. You cause us to be born again. And if there's any man or woman
any boy or girl, any mom, any grandma who's present here this morning without Jesus, right now, speak to them. Draw them to yourself. And may they trust you as Lord and Savior. And if there's any other man or woman who's here this day without Jesus, may today be the day they trust Him. Lord, help us to be a church that's dynamic, that makes a difference in Santa Rosa, Sonoma County, California, USA, world. We pray this in the name of our wonderful Savior Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.